Let's turn in our Bibles to the Song of Solomon. We continue our series, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, with the Song of Solomon. Hey, anybody not have a Bible with you? Because this would be a night that's always good to have a Bible, but we're going to actually read this book. And so if for some reason you forgot your Bible or you left it in the car and somebody stole it, and you know, that actually can happen. If somebody steals your Bible, they really need a Bible. And so, but if you don't have one with you, Steve's right there in the back. You can sign up for gold panning and get a Bible just by raising your hand. So Song of Solomon, title of the study, The Song of Songs. This is the fifth of the poetic books. Those, of course, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, Solomon, we know, wrote 1,005 songs. And this is just one of them. And apparently, he never heard the Beatles, because there's not a verse and another verse and then a chorus. No, he just goes on and on. I mean, it's more like Bob Dylan or something, you know. He starts and then he gets going and then he just can't stop. And so he actually lays out this unique and beautiful love song. It celebrates the wooing, the courtship, and the pleasures, the tests, the joys of married life. Structurally, the song reads like a play or an opera even. There's Solomon, there's this Shulamite gal, and she's called that because she comes from an area of Shulam. So it's, you know, nothing, you know, well, what's a Shulamite? It's somebody from Shulam, you know. So that's all that is. And then there's a chorus. And some of your Bibles probably made this easy on you. If you have New King James or New American Standard or New Living or English Standard, those Bibles all add some identity markers to tell you who's speaking. Now, how did they figure this out? It actually was pretty simple for those that knew the Hebrew. There's male singular and there's female singular. And then there's male and female plural. So when it's male singular, they know it's Solomon. When it's female singular, they know it's, well, his future bride, the one who becomes his bride. When it's the group, you know, that was easy too. But since we wouldn't notice that, well, they added it in. And in case your Bible doesn't have it, I'll do my best. Although it's a little spacey to me, I have to tell you, but I'll do my best to say, okay, here's who's speaking at this point, and here's what they have to say. Well, if you read this, and I hope you did, you might have a couple questions. And well, one of the questions that was asked me, so I'll just deal with it up front, is how could a polygamist with 60 queens and 80 concubines, and that's at this point, he ends up with 700 queens and 300 concubines later in life, how could he write as if he were a one-woman man? You know, that is God's plan. One man, one woman for life. So it's quite possible that, well, she may have been the only woman he ever really loved, the only woman he ever actually loved. How could that be? Well, many, if not most, of his marriages would have been politically motivated. There were alliances. In other words, in order to keep the peace with the Egyptians, it wasn't uncommon for the Egyptian king to marry off one of his daughters to kings of various nations. The idea being, hey, I'm not going to ever attack you as long as my daughter's living in your palace, and you're not going to attack me as long as my daughter's living in your palace, because you got to live with her, you know. And so the bottom line is they did a lot of these arranged marriages. They were political in nature, but they were arranged. There was no love affair. There was no falling in love or no commitment to care for that person or love them with all your heart. And so that's his reality. And at this point in his history, they figure he was relatively young, but he was doing some pretty amazing things. I mean, he's one of the wealthiest guys that ever lived. He's one of the wisest, well, the wisest, according to scripture, man that ever lived. And so he's got properties everywhere. And as the story goes, he goes about 50 miles north of Jerusalem to a vineyard that he owns and had leased out. And he sees this beautiful young gal. Now, she doesn't know right away who he is. And I think he was looking for that. You know, if you're the richest guy in the world, I don't know if Donald Trump's the richest guy in the world, but I think he'd have trouble anyway. But, you know, even as the richest guy, but Solomon was actually handsome. And so, you know, here's a guy who's handsome and he's rich. And hey, I'm not ragging on Donald Trump, but I'm saying, have you seen that toupee? And if you're that rich, shouldn't you be able to get one that, you know, looks like hair? Anyway, has nothing to do with the study. Just forget I said any of that. Here's the deal. We're going to focus in tonight on this beautiful love story. Solomon goes up, he sees her, she sees him, and there's that connection, you know, that they are attracted. It's a form of love. It's not the kind of love that's going to keep them, but it is the kind of love that often brings us and, well, one another together. It's eros. It's attraction. And you know, it's not a perverse thing unless you make it perverse. God built in the attraction. He wanted us to be attracted to one another in order to, you know, make things work for, you know, propagating the species and make people happy and all that good stuff. Well, here's the deal. We're going to look at the love story as a love story, for that's what it is. We're going to glean what we can on a practical level from it. But since our series is Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, we're going to want to connect the dots between the physical story and the spiritual parallels that we see in Christ and in his love for us and his choosing us. And, well, you'll see it as we go through. We read, first of all, there in chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. His future bride speaks in verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine, because the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you, draw me away. Our song begins with a young girl expressing her desire for intimacy. She's saying to this guy that she's enamored with, kiss me and draw me away. And note how she compares his love to wine and his name to soothing ointment. Now, here's a tip for the married or the hope-to-bes. All of the comparisons that we're going to see in the Song of Solomon, whether it's Solomon comparing her to someone or something, or she comparing Solomon to someone or something, the comparisons always put the two of them in the favorable light. And I'll point it out as we go in case you're not catching what I mean by that. But what I'm trying to say is it's not always bad to compare. It's never good to compare and put your bride or your hope-to-be bride unfavorably in the comparison. If your mom was a better cook, so what? Just learn to eat what your wife cooks and you know, act like you like it and she'll get better at it. But that kind of stuff, I'll say some stuff lightheartedly that probably could be a big help and practical. So there are comparisons. And she's just saying, you know, your love better than wine. It's intoxicating to her. And your name as ointment poured forth. Of course, our Lord's love. There's the beautiful parallel. Perfect. His name reminds us that he is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and forgiving. Well, the choir chimes in at this point saying, we will run after you. And she says, the king has brought me into his chambers. The choir says, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. The Shulamite, rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Now, the tone changes briefly here in verses 5 and 6 as she begins to reveal some of her insecurities regarding her appearance. And you know that this is sort of a universal problem. It's an age-old problem. I mean, I'm not saying no one is happy with the way they look or appear, but I do know that the most beautiful people are those who everybody says are the most beautiful. They're all worried about their appearance, and they're getting all kinds of work done to keep that look. And here's the deal. She's out working hard. Now, back at home, he has all these women who are pampered, and they're lily white and everything, but she's toned and tan. And to us, that sounds pretty good because of the culture we live in. But in that culture, to be all tan and that stuff, it just made her feel insecure. So it's just a fact of life. And so if you understand that, that if you're a woman and you sometimes feel insecure about the way you appear, well, just know everybody feels that way. And most women and even guys aren't as worried about how you look. They're more worried about how they look. And so if everybody knew how little the other people were concerned, they wouldn't be so worried about it. But that's just sort of what's going on with her here. Now, check it out. She knows she's lovely. And she says so, you know. And I like that. She recognizes, you know, hey, I've got something going here. But three times she mentions she's dark and tanned. And she says her own vineyard she hasn't kept. And she's just saying she hasn't kept herself up. Here's this guy. And she's like, oh, he's the one. But she doesn't feel like she's in the state that could really woo him. Well, it's kind of interesting because the same thing happens on a spiritual plane, and I want to always connect these dots. I don't believe, by the way, as some do, that the primary purpose of this book was to teach us about the love Christ has for the church, but I think that's a very important application of it. I think the primary purpose is to teach us that God instituted the marriage relationship, and he values it, and everything that happens within it is pleasing to him and a good thing to him. But you should know when anybody had contact with the Lord. Remember, here's the king coming. She doesn't know yet it's the king, but she still feels insecure in his presence. That's what happened to Isaiah when he saw the Lord. He says, woe is me. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I'm a man of unclean lips. We'll see in a couple of weeks in our study in Luke that after the great catch of fish, Peter says to the Lord, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And I bring this to your attention because as the Lord draws close to us, the glory of the Lord, the purity of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord exposes our imperfections. And if we don't feel a little bit, whoa, this is... oh, I wish that I could fix myself up. Well, there's no way to fix this up. He needs to cleanse it and transform it and change it. And so it's important that we see the parallel. Well, back to our story. In verse 7, she says to her beloved, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? She's just sharing her desire to be with him. She's saying, where will you be and how can I find him? When are you going to break for lunch? I just want to see you. I just want to be with you. And then he speaks to her. If you do not know, O fairest among women, and pay attention, fellas, follow in the footsteps of the flock. Feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I've compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. He responds to her words of insecurity and her desire to be with him with words of affirmation. And check it out. He says, you are fairest among women. Now, I think he's absolutely sincere here. And I got to tell you, nothing will make a woman feel more secure than knowing her man looks at her and sees her as the most beautiful woman in the world. And you know, God has so fit us. You heard that saying, beauty's in the eye of the beholder? It's true. God has made us so that once we commit our hearts to someone and our lives to someone, everybody else becomes insignificant in comparison. And it doesn't matter if they're a supermodel or if they're a super this or if they're a super that. It's all about the one that you love and have committed your life to. And he wants her to be secure with him. And you can see it. He says, you're the fairest among women. Now, he calls her a filly. Be careful here, fellas. It can work out. And what he's saying is actually real cool because, you know, Pharaoh's chariots were pulled by stallions. And what he's doing is he's saying, compared to her, other gals might as well be men. I mean, that's how enamored he is with her. You know, she's the filly, they're stallions. And so she is the only one for him. And I really like that picture. And then he tells her, just follow the flock. and you'll find me. Why? I'll be with my sheep. And I don't have to draw the picture here or connect the dots. You see it, I'm sure. Our Lord, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, you will always find him among his sheep. It's one of the reasons we gather together. Because as we isolate ourselves, as we sometimes do, as we isolate ourselves when we sin against God or one another, well, not only do we lose touch with him, but we become more insecure in our relationship with him. All you need to do is gather with the people of God. Open your heart and worship as we just have. Open the word of God as we are now. Amen. You just know the shepherd is here looking out for you, caring for you, watching out for you. Now, I like his praise because it's not just private here, it's public. How do we know? Because the choir chimes in as he says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. The choir says, we'll make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. She says in response, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breast. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The beloved, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. This is him again talking to her, and her response in verse 16, behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant, and our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are of fir. Now, I got to tell you, chapter 1 concludes with the two of them exchanging words of adoration and praise. And that's a great way to end the day. You know, the Bible tells us, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's like a picture. It's a little negative if you think about it. I mean, it's a good word, but he's saying, hey, you're upset. Make sure you settle it before you go to sleep. This is going the extra mile. This is saying, hey, whatever that was, it was. But I just want to tell you how much I love you, how much I appreciate you, how beautiful and precious and special you are to me. Well, chapter 2, verse 1, she says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And then he chimes in, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now again, take note, earlier a filly among stallions, now a lily among thorns. Some of my BC buddies, and some of you have buddies like this even now because you're younger in Christ, or you know you didn't walk with them this whole time. And I mean, I remember guys calling their wife the old lady, or you know, the ball and chain. I had one friend, he called his wife the warden. And I got to tell you, those kinds of words, they are self-fulfilling prophecy. You call your wife the warden, she'll become one. And what happens is God has made a woman to respond, and you got to be really dumb, as lots of my friends were, and to you know, be like that. So we want to pay attention. She says, "I'm the rose of Sharon." He says, "You're like a lily among thorns, you know, lily of the valleys, my love among the daughters." Well, again, she speaks like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, this is a glorious picture again, just singling him out. And she's doing the very same thing we just saw him do. She's saying, look at it's like of all the trees of the forest, there's only one fruitful tree, and that's you. They're trees, but you're a fruitful tree. They're trees, but you are a tree that produces, an apple tree. And she basically says that she's finding security under him, you know, under his branches, as it were, and sweetness. Of course, we get the same picture from our Lord as he talks about the security we're to have in him. He promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. He tells us that the fruit that we have and need comes from our abiding in him, as he's the vine and we're the branches. Now, the Shulamite here, she speaks to the choir, the chorus, and these, some say they were bridesmaids, some say they were just friends. We'll see as we get further in that there is some possibility of identifying them. But she turns from him and speaks to them. At least that's what the translators believe. So said, he brought me to the banqueting house, verse 4, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Again, we just see her sharing how he led and loved and sustained and refreshed and embraced her. Likewise, our Lord is preparing a banquet for us when he comes for us. And we're going to get a glorious picture in another chapter down here of, or a couple chapters of his return.